Welcome to Generations, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, Executive Director of Christian Home Educators, also a pastor. But the reason I'm here, I'm a father of five, and the Generations radio program is dedicated to retrieving truth and relationships back to a lost and lonely world. Modern man is lost and lonely. He's given up the truth and human relationships, and he's wandering as a vagabond in the 21st century postmodern world. When we talk about relationships, we're talking about the two institutions God instituted from the very beginning, the family and the church. These make up human social relationships, but the family has disintegrated. It's just a shell of what it once was, and even that has collapsed in most households today. We talk about that all the time on this program. The American family is the weakest in the Western world, according to a Rutgers University study, and the nuclear family, as of last year, now makes up only 49% of households in the modern world. 37% of children born without fathers, up from 6% in 1960, and half of marriages ending in divorce. Where there is still some semblance of family life, however, there's only a thin shell left there. All right, so the family is disintegrating, almost disintegrated in the postmodern world, but what about the other institution? What about the church? We're going to deal with that issue on this program today. The church has more or less died in Europe. Church attendance is in the single digits there, and church buildings serve well as mosques. But in America, the jury is still out. Will the Christian church in America die? Christian leaders are desperately trying to salvage the situation. The average American churchgoer gives 2% of his income to the church, a ratio even lower than what was given during the Great Depression. At these ratios, it's impossible for a church to function with less than 300 to 400 people attending. This is one reason why churches are increasingly pressed to grow into the megachurch. But as the church grows, it becomes almost impossible for one or two pastors to carefully shepherd that many people. The elder-pastor-to-congregant ratio becomes unmanageable. Inevitably, this presses the pastors to water down the message. Because relational one-on-one shepherding is practically impossible, and this only perpetuates the 2% commitment. And so, we've got this catch-22 on our hands. The megachurch trend in this country indicates a last-ditch effort by some in the church to salvage something for the church in the 21st century. Employing the crowd-attracts-a-crowd philosophy, the megachurch relies on building size and sheer institutional force to retain its momentum. The only problem with the megachurch, however, is that it limits the possibility of developing close relationships. It makes accountability impossible by retaining an inherent anonymity. It is forced to water down the message to the least common denominator in order to process the masses through the system. It's inherently inflexible, and it's programming to the core. Even its small groups will speak to narrowly defined common interests and therefore short-term interests. Inevitably, these short-term relationships will fade quickly once the shallow common denominator that first brought the small group together becomes obsolete. This, my friends, is the demise of relationships in the 21st century. In this special edition of Generations Radio, we will present several different perspectives on the reformation of the church in the 21st century. Is the church ready for reform? You know, since 1960, Christian parachurch ministries have worked hard to bring the faith into education, into family, into science, and politics. But the church didn't seem to fit into the agenda. The church seemed to be irrelevant, an appendage in these reform efforts. While seminaries were training pastors in youth ministry and Christian education theory, homeschool organizations were equipping millions of parents to actually obey passages like Deuteronomy 6:7 and Ephesians 6:4. While seminaries were busy training pastors in the day, age, and gap theories, huge creation ministries taught the laity to interpret rock layers by the Word of God instead of interpreting the Word of God by rock layers. James Dobson and Focus on the Family were out there preaching passionately to a nation on that radio program on public policy social sins like abortion and homosexuality. At the same time, you have Protestant, evangelical, reformed, or even Catholic churches filling pews with politicians from both pro-life and pro-abortion positions. The church was irrelevant. Why is the church, as a whole, so irrelevant to modern life and culture? Some say the church should be entirely abandoned. Some say the church lacks relationships. Some say the church lacks worldview. Some say the church lacks leadership. Some say the church lacks good preaching. Some say the church worship is too low, and some say it's too high. Some say the home churches are the answer, and some say that mega churches are the answer. And by the way, these are the two fastest growing trends in church today, which means that the church, as we have known it for 500 years, is about to disappear. Be assured, friends, be very sure of this. There is something very wrong with the church in this country, and unless something is done about it now, we will follow the tracks of Europe. Period. Will the church play a part in the reformation of the Christian faith in the 21st century? That's the question we're going to look at today. In a moment, several different perspectives from different men who have committed their lives to bringing fundamental reformation to the church in the 21st century. Get to the interviews on the reformation of the church in the 21st century. Let me clarify what we mean by a reformation agenda. A reformation agenda must consist of two elements. Number one, fundamental principles, and number two, a sufficient incarnation of those principles. The principles, you see, have to be fundamental enough, and the incarnation of the principles must be sufficient enough to make a substantial change that will last for generations. There should be no question where we come from on this program. If you listen to the program, for the last 4 years, we have laid out our Reformation agenda. We're bringing truth and relationships back to a lost and lonely world. We're up against a man-centered humanism that has utterly lost the concept of God and His truth. You see, man has given up on absolutes because he gave up on the possibility of a God who could speak with absolute truth. We want to revive a God-centered worldview in the modern world, a God-centered epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics, where God is the source of man's reality by creation and by providence. God is the source of man's truth. Ultimately, we go to God and His Word for His truth, and God is the source of man's ethics. We want God to be sovereign over every aspect of man's reality, where God has a right to tell you what to do and what to believe. It's just that simple. But we also want to bring relationships back to a world that is, for the most part, lost the concept of relationships and family life. We're tired of the anonymity of the city on this program, the life of the vagabond where man is alone in the crowd, where he's carefully educated in a slotted, programmed world void of any long-term, meaningful relationships in family and church. That's our agenda in simple form. Worldview and relationships to a lost and lonely world. Now, how that gets incarnated into our family life, our church life, our preaching, our entertainment, our economics, our education, the training of our pastors, and so on, that's an even bigger challenge. The incarnation of the ideas are as important as the fundamental principles themselves. And we pray for God's mercy as we attempt to make meaningful change in our families and churches, that future generations may be impacted by this 21st century reformation. Now, when you stick a mic in somebody's face and you ask them to tell you what needs to change about the church and about the world in the 21st century, good men will talk about truth or relationships or even both. Some want relationships without much to say about truth, and some want truth without much to say about relationships. Let's talk about reformation, the reformation agenda of the 21st century, and keep an eye on truth and relationships as we hear these interviews with these reforming men. Our first interview will be with Dr. Gary Cass. Today, we're speaking with Dr. Gary Cass. He's the executive director of Center for Reclaiming America and also has served for 20 years as a pastor down in San Diego. And the Center for Reclaiming America and Coral Ridge Ministries have had a vision for reformation revival across this nation for many years, and that's why we have him on the line. Dr. Gary Cass, welcome to Generations.
Well, thank you so much for having me, and God bless all of your listeners.
Gary, you know, we are grappling with the effective decline of Christianity in the West. Education's been secularized. The family is under serious attack. Abortion was legalized in 1973. Homosexuality is on the rise. You know the problems. And yet we come back to the issue of the church again and again. Where is the salt, yeast, and light, Gary?
Well, there trying to figure out what it means to be the church in a culture that we've unfortunately inherited largely because previous generations of Christians retreated from the culture. And so we're in this really awkward kind of place where there's a significant movement in the church to try to re-engage, but there's been a lot of decline and we've lost a lot of ground, especially on the issues that you just mentioned. So it's an exciting time, a fascinating time, an important time for the church to reconceive perhaps what it is to be salt and light in a secular context.
Let's look at the root of this, Gary. You talk about the church retreating. Why? Why would the retreat?
Oh, well, we could go back, depending on what you want to lay the blame for this. Is it bad theology? I think yes, in some regards. I think there was kind of a retreat into the ivory towers of pietism, which was sometimes, I think, predicated upon a bad view of history and eschatology, as well as a very, what I'd call, reductionistic approach to what the gospel is. Is the gospel only about individual redemption, or is it about redeeming souls and families and churches and communities and nations? And how you answer that question will decide largely where you're going to put your energies. Of course, everyone believes, that I know of, that you have to redeem individuals. But shouldn't that redemption then have coextensive sort of reach into these other important spheres of life? And that's what the church is wrestling with.
You remember the cliche, Gary, that came out, oh, it had to be at least 100 years ago, you can't polish brass on a sinking ship.
Right.
Now, people were saying that back in the early part of the 1900s and all the way into the 1970s and 1980s when we realized that maybe we ought to be polishing some brass here.
Well, maybe the ship isn't going down like everybody thinks it's going down in the way that it's going down. If you believe that the end is so near that whatever you do is effectively not going to have any impact, then, yeah, why get involved? Why do the hard work of and the intellectual heavy lifting and all of the things it takes in order to be relevant in a culture if in your own mind and heart you've said it's worthless anyway and it's doomed to failure?
Gary, how do we change the church? We talk about its problems at this point. How do we begin to bring this ship around and get them to understand we've got some work to do here?
Well, yeah, and I'm very excited about what we're endeavoring to do here at the Center for Reclaiming America, because we realize it's a very simple equation. The culture is declining. The only hope of that ever being reversed is in the church, and the only hope that the church has is that its leadership is thoroughly equipped in order to lead the church into this most important part of the church's mission. We're excited. We're going to be rolling out some things that we hope will be able to equip pastors. Candidly, I went to a very good seminary, very fine seminary, but frankly, they didn't tell me much about this. In fact, they would probably be embarrassed that I'm doing what I'm doing right now because, you know, this, the only thing that really matters is, you know, the form and structure of your worship service and how many Bible verses you can know in your prayer life. And outside of that, it's, you know, how you impact the larger culture. That was really not on the horizon. So there's some important things that we need to do. We need to have a Christian manifesto attitude like Francis Schaeffer was talking about in the 70s and 80s in the face of all this retreat of the church and all this pessimism about the future. Rather than believing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save souls and to redeem communities and nations, and we just need to get out our history books and read a little bit, and we might be surprised to see how God is pleased to accompany the gospel with such life-transforming power.
Gary, you've been in this battle now for quite some time, looking at reclaiming America, as you say in your the title of your organization, or reforming America. Are we making progress? Do you have a feel for what's going on with the churches right now? Are pastors beginning to make a turnaround?
I'll tell you what's going to get their attention are the things that are on the horizon right now. See, this was the cliche I also heard. Brother, you know, you can go over there and deal with all that stuff, but, you know, all we're going to do here is preach the Word of God. And what they don't realize, if we don't win in the culture, these very liberties to preach the Word of God are going to be taken away from us, and you just got to go a few hundred miles north of you to find out in Canada that's effectively what's happened to the church. There's parts of the Bible they're not allowed to really get into anymore.
Well, and I think you just said it. They want to preach the Word of God, but they don't want to preach about liberty or the issues that are really contained in the Word of God.
Absolutely. And so, you know, the politically correct forces that want to be able to have basically their sexual licentiousness and don't want to, and they want not only the church to tolerate it, they want the church to shut up about it and to effectively, by their silence, then consent to it. And so where is the outrage? Well, there's things being deliberated in the United States Congress, even in the next few weeks, about hate crimes that will have a very chilling effect on First Amendment liberties if we don't stand up and unite. But a lot of pastors, they don't want to hear about that. They're got their head in the sand. It won't happen here. Well, it's happening all around the world in Western cultures. So we need to be aware the luxury of hiding behind the walls of the church is being taken away from us unless you're willing to be muzzled in your ministry and allow the state to tell you what law of what part of the Bible and what sort of sins and what sort of commandments you're allowed to preach and which ones you're not allowed to preach.
Gary, how full-orbed is the agenda? You talk about the political agenda. I assume it's not merely or mainly political. It has to do with how we educate our children, how we do our economics, how we do our culture, how we do our music. Are you looking at a full-orbed view here of the way we live our lives? Is that the agenda?
Well, and that's the whole struggle. The church used to believe that all of life was to be lived to the glory of God, not just a compartmentalized spiritual part of your life, but the whole of life. So all of literature and art and entertainment and all of the economic side of life, all of these things were to be regulated and controlled by the Word of God. And now when you say, well, what does the Bible have to say about economics, people kind of shake their head. Well, God doesn't care about economics. Well, it's very interesting. He seems to spend quite a bit of time in scriptures talking about money and our relationship to it. But nobody wants to touch these truths. And so by default, we end up buying in to the cultural norms. And because there's no cogent, rational, biblical side of things, all of these, these parts of the culture are going in directions that are very damaging. So where are the men of God? Where are the prophets? Where are the men who studied the Word of God and need to be proclaiming the truth? We need more of them. That's why I'm very glad to have come to work for Dr. Kennedy, because of all the men in America that I respected, he was probably the most outspoken, and therefore it was easy to come and work for him. The large majority of Christian pulpits will not touch any of these issues because they have with them the potentiality of controversy. And God knows that Jesus was not controversial. Everybody loved everything he said. And, you know, I'm being sarcastic. So somehow we've gotten this idea that the church is just supposed to be this nice little safe little place where you can come and kind of do some religious stuff and go home. But every time you come into an encounter with the Word of God, it's a dangerous thing. It's alive. It's a two-edged sword. It searches our heart. It exposes our needs. And, yeah, that's hard for some people. They don't want that kind of searching ministry. They just want a little platitude, a pat on the head, a little inspiration, and go home. And so where are the men of God? I know they're out there. And that's what we need, is for God to raise up the next generation of men of God who are unafraid of the congregation and fear God more than men.
Gary, one last question. I assume you see some hope there in the horizon. God is doing something. I mean, I look at what has happened over the last 25 years or so, and I really think there's a rising remnant. Call it a reformation. There's something happening. What's your take on that?
Well, you know, one of the good things of working with Dr. Kennedy is he's got a few decades on me as far as perspective, and that's very helpful. He made an interesting comment once. He said when he graduated from seminary, and that would have been in the 60s, that the largest churches with the most influential pulpits were, to a man, liberal. Mm. And the messages were just so far away from Scripture. Now I'd like to challenge you. Can you name one prominent, overtly liberal pulpit today? Now, there's some evangelicals that don't touch all the controversies, and they don't have as much courage as I'd like them to have, but at least they preach, you know, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And but as far as having a major liberal pulpit in America, I can't really think of one, and you may be able to. But I think that that's a large sea change that's happened gradually and over, you know, decades, that we may not be privy to, that would reinforce your perception that, yes, I think we are poised for really good things ahead of us if the Lord is gracious to send a revival. There are some men, there are prominent ministers like Dr. Kennedy who are speaking out, and people appreciate it. So I have every reason to believe that God will show mercy and grace to America. If you read our history, He's done it time and time again, and it's the next generation. I believe if history is our guide, it will be the next generation where this revival will come from. And I'm just praying fervently that we can see it with our own eyes and serve it and nurture it and help it.
Thank you, Dr. Gary Kass from the Center for Reclaiming America. Now, folks, let's sum up what Dr. Gary Kass gives us on this first interview. He said the church retracted from the culture in the last century, partially due to a bad theology and a bad view of history and eschatology. It was a retreat into pietism, which reduced the faith to just some kind of compartmentalized spiritualism. It was a watered-down gospel that held that God doesn't redeem cultures and families, only individuals. Gary Kass finds a problem with the seminaries, where all they study is the form and structure of worship, but nothing about salvaging the culture. What these seminaries really need to do is start preaching the Word of God as it impacts economies, politics, and culture. Not much was said about the family, about education, about relationships. He seems impressed with the conservative preachers capturing the big churches over the last several decades. And there is no doubt what Gary Kass from the Center for Reclaiming America is calling for, a return to preaching truth in the pulpits of the land. There are reactions now to the megachurch trend, this anti-relational trend in the church today, and we're seeing it in the emerging church movement. With me is Doug Padgett, and Doug is a senior fellow with Emergent Village. He's a pastor of a church community in Minnesota, also an architect of the Emergent Church Discussion, author of Preaching Reimagined and Church Reimagined, The Spiritual Formation of People and Communities of Faith. Doug, welcome to our program. Thanks for taking time out to share a little bit on the Emergent Church.
Hey, Kevin. Thank you. It's good to be with you this morning.
Doug, let's just take a big look at the church in the 21st century, and I'm not going to clarify what I'm talking about here outside of the fact that these people are Christians, they call themselves Christians, and they call themselves involved in a Christian church. What do you think, on the macro level, is wrong with the church in the 21st century?
Well, Kevin, the way I look at it, through a bit of a different lens, and that's not what's wrong with the church, but maybe what's expired with the church. Here's what I mean by that. Followers of God, in the way of Jesus, Christians, have always met together in communities of faith. And those communities always have a cultural expression to them. So we read stories in the New Testament about how those collections of people were really built around the synagogue model, and most people were Jews. But then when Christianity spread to the Gentiles, they then formed churches around a Gentile culture. And I think what happens is, because churches are so embedded in a cultural expression, and they have to be, there's no way that you could have a culturally neutral church, because you're going to use language and you're going to meet in a certain kind of building at a certain time. People are going to wear clothes and eat food, and all the cultural expressions are going to be there. What happens is, as culture changes and as people develop and as new ideas and as new aesthetics and as new values come into play, these organizations of the church have to catch up. And so I think the frustration that people find quite often is that the church doesn't seem to be moving at the same pace that God seems to be moving in the world.
Then how do you fix it, Doug? How do you take a church that is lacking something or behind in some ways and bring it up to where God wants it today?
Well, I think primarily what we've seen through the course of time is that the church overall is transformed by the creation of new expressions of churches. So anybody who looks even at the last 500 years of history of development of the church, and certainly the 1500 years before that, will notice that the way that the church moves forward is by new expressions coming into the scene. And so rather than taking a local congregation and telling a group of people that you can't meet the way you meet anymore, listen to the music you listen to anymore, preach sermons the way you preach anymore, you need to be different. Rather, what Christians have done is said, well, let's get other collections of people together who can do it in new ways. So when Christianity spread from one language, Latin, to the languages of the people, that language also brought with it whole new ways of meeting and talking and expressing and delivering and understanding what the good news of God is in the world. And so what we find, I think, for the hope and the way of change is through creation of new communities who can then teach others of opportunities that they hadn't recognized themselves.
Doug, is change itself of value? Is it the change, the fact that you are changing, that constitutes the value or the improvement, or is there some standard by which you want to change?
Yeah, well change isn't really the standard itself. Change is just the reality, right? So we live in a world that is full of constant change. You know, it used to be in the modernist mindset, it used to be from, you know, Newtonian physics, that people believed that everything in the universe was settled and was stopped. So something, it was said by scientists, was in a state of rest unless something moved it. Well, we now know about the reality of the universe is that things are in the state of motion unless something stops it. So it's not that we pursue change because it is the salvation itself. Rather, don't restrict change. So to not restrict change is the more faithful way forward. So I'm not suggesting that we should change just because then, you know, well, it's something different is better than something that is. Rather, what we acknowledge is that the world, culture, Christianity, the gospel is in a constant state of reorganization all the time and interplay and interdynamic relationship. That's why relationships are so important, because we know we live in the midst of change. And so for Christian people, what we live by is the ever-presence of God through the Spirit of God in the world. And we join with God in what God is doing in the world and how God's active in it.
Are there any doctrinal constants as you see it, as you look back into history? Are there any formulations that the Christian church has come up with over the last 2,000 years that continue to be helpful?
Well, the problem with this is that any constant formulation, meaning I think you probably mean words, but any words that we've used to sort of grab what we think best express the way that God would have us to live and to be in the world, those words themselves are always in the midst of constant change, right? So we know that the Bible wasn't written in English, and that the articulation of the creeds in 456 didn't happen in English. So we know that language is always in this constant dynamism. And the problem is that when someone says, well, the expression, the way I say it, is the only way it can be said because it is constant and non-changing, Well, that raises all sorts of problems, right? And so, you know, people in churches who would say, I won't look at any other translation of the Bible because, you know, as a friend of mine puts it, if the King James was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Right? Well, we know that's not the case, right? So the problem is that these articulations, words, frankly, are not the best way to articulate the gospel. Lived communities, living out the way and the life of God in the world, are the best way. So the constants that we should be looking for are communities of people who live faithfully with God, rather than sentences created around words that we know are so culturally bound and in such a state of constant dynamism.
Do the living communities incarnate the ideas contained in words?
Or better said, words, I would say it, words are one way to reflect the life that's going on in people. So when one loves their spouse or loves their children and then says that, those words accurately reflect, but they don't in total convey the same thing as the person living in love. So Jesus's call is that we be a people who live with God the way that Jesus lived with God. And what we're called to do is to be people who live faithfully and our words accurately reflect the way we're living, not that we hold to our words as being primary and hope that our life reflects our words.
What does that life look like, Doug? I can tell there's a passion there in what you're saying for a life that exhibits Christ before others and before our communities. And, you know, to have this doctrinal construct that is just words and concepts but never really shows itself to the world around us is
right.
A really hypocritical form of Christianity.
Yeah, I do, too. I think you're really honest with me there, because I think what the church has been really good at over the last 500 years is refining its statements. But what the church has not been very good at is helping people to live into those statements. I'll even run into bumper stickers every now and again that will say things like, well, we're not perfect, we're just forgiven, or we have beliefs that far exceed the actual way we're living. And in some contexts, that's referred to as hypocrisy. And so to be a church that's not hypocritical means that we have to invest as much in the way we live with one another, the way we love God, love our neighbor, love our enemy, way we manifest joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. These things matter, but frankly, the many expressions of Christianity are far more concerned about having the right list of words on a piece of paper than the right ways of activity from the lives of the people in their communities. I mean, it's a concerning thing, right? And so when Jesus ran into people who had a commitment to beliefs that didn't match their lives or commitments to statements, he had to remind them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that the fulfillment of the law is the fulfillment of love. So, I mean, you know as well as I do that there are an awful lot of expressions of people who think that they have Christianity right but don't live in love. And you run into the book of James in text and also written on people's hearts, and you begin to understand that people who say they love God but don't live a life of love are not telling the truth. And so I think we have to be careful that we don't end up with a doctrinal purity that is somehow meant to trump the way people actually live.
Thank you, Doug. That is Doug Padgett from the Emergent Church. Now, recapping Doug's diagnosis for a moment, the church, according to Doug, is slow to accommodate a changing culture. He affirms that relationships are important because we live in a time of change. New languages brought whole new ways of expression and meaning, leaving behind the original intent of divine revelation. And because languages and cultures change, God simply cannot give us an absolute truth. Lived communities, therefore, are the ways to articulate the gospel. He wants an incarnation of the truth in life. Doug wants to see life, not sentences, because sentences are culturally bound. Now, what can we say about this? But the problem is that God chose to communicate himself to us both in sentences and in the relational person of Jesus Christ. So we have a both and here. We would commend Doug Padgett for seeing the importance of life application of the Word of God, which can be missing in a sterile doctrinal formulation of truth. The separation of knowledge and doing, faith and works, has been devastating to the church. And to that extent, Doug is right on. But we cannot jettison the absolute standard of God's Word. While the situational does change, there is a sense in which every one of God's righteous judgments endures forever. Psalm 119. So I agree with Doug. The church is irrelevant because it will not speak to this culture. But it won't speak to the culture with God's Word as a standard. But see, this does not mean that we need to be relevant by amalgamating into the world system by taking on the world's system of ethics and truth. We still need God's Word as a standard, and we want to speak to our world in a relevant fashion. Again, folks, truth and relationships is what we need to bring back to a lost and lonely world. We'll be back with one more interview. Doug Wilson from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho is next as we look at the reformation of a relevant church in the 21st century. Generations today, looking at the reformation of the church. And with me is one reformed perspective. Doug Wilson is pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, also editor of Credit Agenda, Things to Believe and Things to Do, a magazine that's been out for how long now, Doug? About 15 years?
No, about 19 years.
19 years, okay. So been around for a while. You've been on the reforming trek for a while now, Doug.
Yes.
What do you think is wrong with the church today? If you were to just put a stethoscope on that thing and take a look at it.
I would say the fundamental critique I would make of the broad evangelical church in America today is they turned away from worship as the central duty of Christians on the Lord's Day, and the first step was to make the worship service into an evangelistic service.
Mm.
And from there, it took the next step where the potential converts began to be treated like they were consumers, and it turned into the seeker-sensitive movement, and that led us to where we are now, which is church viewed as entertainment, sort of like a inspirational variety show live.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like we've taken Branson, Missouri National,
yeah,
and people gather for wholesome, uplifting entertainment, songs that make you feel good, a little inspirational message, and so on. And we've lost the center of what worship ought to be, which is the service of the triune God.
So this is the orthopraxic element. We're doing the wrong thing in the service. What are we doing wrongly in terms of our orthodoxy, our teaching?
I think we're facing the wrong way. In terms of our teaching is man-centered, rather than the teaching being the proclamation of the gospel, what God has done in Christ, and then building the way we ought to live on top of that. So I don't have a problem with practical, applicable sermons. I have a problem with those sermons not based on the gospel or on God's revelation in Christ. So Jesus says that a man who builds a house and it's not on the foundation, it can't withstand the storms.
How do we fix the worship service, Doug?
Well, what I've tried to do is I know that as the church has turned, you know, veered more and more into an entertainment direction,
mm-hmm.
that there are many Christians caught up in the middle of this who feel uneasy about it, that mm-hmm. they don't really like it, but they can't exactly articulate why.
Yeah.
And as I write my books and as I write in Credenda, my target audience is that person, someone who is uneasy about the direction things are going and is not exactly sure why. And I want to write for that guy.
Yeah.
And as I write for that guy, I want to sort of point him to the scripture to enable him to see, oh, this is why we're here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then that will result in, you know, sometimes that's the pastor or men on the session. Sometimes it's people in the congregation. Sometimes it results in a church reforming and turning back into a more historic reformational view of worship. Sometimes it results in the planting of a new church.
Do you see a renewal of the church happening right now? I realize it's hard to see the macro when you're sort of in the micro, but what are you seeing at this point?
Yes, I actually do. So this type of person that I'm writing about or writing to, I've met quite a few of them.
Mm-hmm.
And I see many places around the country where there is a very real, solemn and joyful return to doctrinal preaching, liturgical worship, songs that honor God and that are not meant to entertain, you know, the crowds.
And what do those songs look like? Are they based in the Psalms? Are they based more broadly in the Word of God? How do we look at our hymnody and psalmody?
I would say that the hymnody of the church ought to be psalm-centric. I know some of our Reformed brethren are they sing exclusively the Psalms, and I believe that we ought to sing psalms predominantly. So the psalms are sort of the template. They show us how God wants to be worshipped, how God wants our lyrics to go, how God wants us to communicate to Him and about Him, and then other hymns that we write that are trained by the psalms, I don't have any problem with.
Doug, what do you think are the differences between the reforming age of the 1530s and the reforming age of the 2000s? What's the difference? How do we characterize the differences?
Well, I think that probably the largest difference is that the Reformation that's needed today is global, and you know, it's all over the place, and you're responding to many different kinds of abuses. In medieval Europe, the abuses were largely contained within one civilization, and they were largely of one kind. So that Reformation was a lot more focused and disciplined and contained. The Reformation, you know, what does a Reformation-minded Christian in Italy do versus Spain, versus North America, versus Ghana, versus Argentina? You know, it's many of the issues are the same, but there are many that are different. And the fundamental that would stay the same is God-centered worship versus man-centered worship. Mm-hmm. That's the constant. You always want to go in the direction of God-centered worship, but there are a million different ways to be man-centered.
Thank you, Pastor Doug Wilson from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. To recap, Doug Wilson's diagnosis of the church, as it is sprawled out on life support, is man-centered worship. That's the problem. Doug incarnates a God-centered metaphysic, epistemology, and ethics in one thing, and that is church worship. Without question, that's his focus. He doesn't even talk about theology and epistemology. He wants to see an incarnation of a God-centered life in church worship. You may have noticed in this interview, he did not mention the family or the importance of relationships in family or church. The horizontal relationships in the body are not what is of essence, but a return to liturgical worship, doctrinal preaching, and songs that honor God is what Doug sees as important. In my mind, there's no question that a strong church worship and psalmody will be a huge defining element in Christian culture. If our worship is man-centered, consumer-oriented, you can pretty much kiss everything else goodbye. You will not live a God-centered life if your worship is all about you. But modern man is lost and lonely, the point I made at the beginning of the program today. He is without truth and relationships because he is without God, who is truth and eternally relational. We need a return to truth and relationships if we're going to see reformation of the church in the West.
The church is a relational unit. It's God's social unit that he came up with, just as the family is a social unit. And if the church is weak, if the church is weak in relationships, if the church is weak in truth, then our families, our future generations will be weak as well. Church attendance is still strong in post-Christian America, but what does that say? It's post-Christian America, and church attendance is still strong. Well, the church evidently is entirely irrelevant when it comes to impacting the world and life view of the average person. The church has been powerless to do anything to change the culture. Think about it. There are just as many divorces in the church as there are outside of the church. The church is following the culture just about 5 to 10 years behind it, but it is powerless to lead the culture and define the culture. Let me repeat what I said at the beginning of this series of programs on reforming the church in the 21st century. A reforming agenda must introduce a basic principle and then incarnate that principle in real and tangible ways in the life of the church and the family. Now, most revivals fizzle after 10, 20, or 50 years because everybody gets excited about something that's really wasn't all that significant. Or it was an idea that never really materialized and it was never incarnated into something substantial. So here are the questions we're looking at on this series of programs. Do we just repeat the same Reformation of the 16th century? Is this Reformation about the church preaching politics? Or is it about relationships, absent of bringing back any real biblical standard for truth? Or is it about dialing in the worship service with more of a sense of fear, a higher service or a lower service in terms of high church or low church configuration? Or is it about bringing more horizontal love, relational community into the congregation. If we are renewing relationships in family and church, how does the family fit into this Reformation agenda? And how does the family interact with the church? Today now with Doug Phillips from Vision Forum. Doug, a couple of questions here. You have a heart and a passion for the kingdom of God, and of course that extends to the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Doug, tell us, where do you think the church is today?
Kevin, I believe the church is in a state of confusion, and it is for a number of reasons. One reason is because we have abandoned the sufficiency of Scripture. We no longer view the Bible as sufficient for not only our formal theology, but also for faith and practice. And consequently, this generation does not have a ruler, it does not have a grid, it does not have a foundation to answer the questions of the difficult questions, I would say, that are being presented to us in the 21st century.
Doug, well, how does that manifest itself? What does the church look like? How have we abandoned God's word?
The church is a compilation of all that is trendy, of all that is hip. It bows itself far too often to the pragmatic whims of the secular world around us. There is very difference in fragrance between the pop culture and the culture of the world and the culture of the people of God. And consequently, we are really in a saltless, savorless generation. But Kevin, the good news is that God always preserves his remnant. And I do believe that there is a remnant of Christians that are truly, truly concerned about the representation of the purity of the body of Christ and the integrity of the Word of God.
Doug, do you think there's a turnaround going on right now?
There is a turnaround taking place right now, and it may be a remnant turnaround, but it is very real nonetheless. And here are the evidences of it. We see people opening up the lost book of the law and declaring that God's word is sufficient. That means that there's going to be a wedding, a coming together of orthodoxy, that's sound doctrine, and orthopraxy, that's sound living. Many people are saying the time has come for us to recognize the peril we are in as we walk through our pagan culture and to build Christian culture for the glory of God. And that starts within my heart. It starts within my relationship with Christ, but it means Jesus will be Lord of every single area of existence, my thought life, my aesthetics, everything.
How does this work itself out in the church, in your church specifically, Doug? Is your church on the reforming track?
Our church, like all churches, is imperfect, but we are specifically geared at reformation. And that reformation takes place in putting the Bible front and center in all decision-making. What saith the Scripture has to be one of the first questions we ask. Secondly, our belief that the Bible applies to every area of life and practice, and thus we should seek to make wisdom applications in living our life for the glory of God. That doesn't mean inventing laws, but it means wisely living in light of the ethical standards which are given to us in the Scripture, and looking nowhere else. We do not look to man. We do not look to culture first and foremost. We look to the Bible first and foremost for answers. And yet another thing I would say, Kevin, is that when we see the hearts of fathers turning to their children, God is making ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's precisely what's happening. Our fathers are turning to their children, and children are turning to their fathers. And the result is family discipleship, family worship, and families taking more responsibility in the Great Commission message which the Bible sets before them.
Boy, this is exciting, Doug, as we see what God is doing in the hearts of lots of fathers and churches across America. I notice you've got a National Center for Family Integrated Churches. Looks like hundreds of churches are part of that. How does that fit into this Reformation?
The National Center for Family Integrated Churches stands for the proposition that the church and the family should not be at war with each other. The church and the family are complementary and even at times overlapping jurisdictions, but they should not be undermining jurisdictions of each other. And so what we seek to do is to build churches which are family integrated, family-friendly churches, but Christ-centered churches. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and soul, and He's the one that commands us to train fathers. He's the one that commands us not to build, in my opinion, cultures that are based on the foolishness of the peer grouping ethics of our present generation, and instead to build family cultures which serve as the basis for revival, for evangelism, for the Great Commission, and for the building of the church.
Doug Phillips from Vision Forum and the National Center for Family Integrated Churches. Let's summarize Doug's Reformation agenda before we continue. Doug's bottom line is that the church has abandoned the sufficiency of Scripture for faith and practice. It's become trendy and pragmatic, but the salt has lost its savor.
He wants a wedding of orthodoxy and orthoproxy, he says. He wants the unity of faith and works. That is, he wants to see an incarnation of the principles we claim to profess in our lives. One critically important, indispensable element of this incarnation of a biblical life has got to be the renewal of fatherhood and family discipleship. That is overarching for Doug Phillips. In order for this full-orbed reformation to come to fruition, God's social units of the family and the church must be properly integrated. We must relay those jurisdictions according to a biblical ethical framework. It is interesting that of all the interviews we've conducted up to this point, only Doug Phillips has seen fatherhood and the renewal of family relationships as vital in the reconstruction of the church in the 21st century. Our final interview, folks, will be with Dr. R.C. Sproul, Sr. from Ligonier Ministries. That's next on Generations as we continue our series on the Reformation of the Church in the 21st century. Welcome back to Generations, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson with you again. We're looking at the Reformation of the Church in the 21st century. And with us today is Dr. R.C. Sproul, who is founder and chairman of Ligonier Ministries, author of more than 60 books. He is featured daily on the Renewing Your Mind radio broadcast that airs on 235 radio outlets in the U.S. And I don't know anybody who has more passion for the reformation of the church than Dr. Sproul. We appreciate you joining us today, Dr. Sproul.
Thanks a lot, Kevin. I'm happy to be with you.
You know, as we look at what's happening in the Christian faith over the last centuries, and we see the faith somewhat fading in Scotland and England, at least if you look at church attendance dropping into single digits in Europe, what is happening here in America, Dr. Sproul? How would you status the church in America?
Well, I would say that some of the similarities here with what's going on in Western Europe is the basic secularization of the church. We saw the impact of 19th century liberalism in Europe that virtually emptied the churches because it gutted the church's message and tried to turn the church simply into a humanitarian organization, and there were already enough of those in the world without turning the church into it. The basic is, Emil Brunner indicated in his work, the basic problem with 19th century liberalism was unbelief. And when unbelief captures the leadership of a church, the church is going to fade into oblivion. We've seen the same impact by liberal theology in the mainline churches in the United States, and the great concern now is the spread of it into what used to be strong evangelical churches.
So at this point, as you look at evangelicalism and the broad picture here in America, what is the state of the church? Are we in need of reform here?
Oh, I doubt if there's ever been a time where we needed reform more, unless we look at the 16th century, than what we have facing us today. The church has lost the central importance of Scripture. The church is facing a crisis in their doctrine, and particularly in Christology and in the doctrine of God. And, you know, the historians, sociologists are predicting that the central focus of the Christian faith will move from North America in the next few decades into the Third World, to Latin America, to Africa, and even to places in Asia and the Middle East.
Our message, what should we be preaching in relation to the doctrine of God and the sovereignty of God?
Well, I've said that I think the biggest single need in our church today is a recovery of who God is, the character of God, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, every aspect of his being, which has been diminished. It seems as if the doctrine of God the Father belongs to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is deemed irrelevant to the contemporary church. And so how can you have worship of a God if you don't know who that God is? And so we've seen a corresponding crisis in the decline of sober and deep worship in our culture and in our churches today. There's a lack of what Augustine called gravitas or gravity, weightiness in the element of adoration that goes on in our churches. I think the biggest need, however, for reformation in our church is a return to biblical exposition. We're trying every growth method borrowed from Madison Avenue to get people in the pews
accept the method that it was ordained by God. God has placed the power in his word. And I think that wherever the word has been expounded faithfully in church history, Reformation has followed. And you're not going to have it without that.
If we have lost a vision for God in the 21st century Christian church, does that mean that we've replaced it with a man-centered epistemology and metaphysic?
I don't think we've, again, ever seen a more man-centered orientation in the church than we're looking at right now. Yes, it's all about us.
Yeah.
And it's all about creature comforts. The whole focus of worship is, I mean, just look at the change in the architecture.
Yeah.
The whole focus is on creature utilitarianism rather than service and worship of a transcendent God.
So in terms of fixing this, what are the practical things that we need to bring back into church and into the worship of our God?
Again, number one, biblical exposition.
Yep.
That is the sine qua non. I mean, that has to happen. I also think we need to recover a deeper form of worship in terms of our music. I think we have dumbed down worship by importing into the church really a kind of popular music that isn't very substantive, and to the neglect of those instruments of music that have enriched the church for centuries, that have stood the test of time. I mean, you look at congregations today, they don't even know the classical hymns anymore.
Yeah. Dr. Sproul, you have been doing this Reformation message for the last half a century. Are you seeing some progress?
Oh, yes. I mean, as particularly with respect to the recovery of Reformation theology in the United States. I mean, I remember when I first started this, there was only one or two seminaries in the country that were committed to the Reformed faith. Now the number of those would be in double digits, and there's been an enormous resurgence of interest in the Reformed faith, also with respect to a recovery of interest in the British Puritans. And so I'm seeing a lot of good signs here in the United States that make me encouraged.
Yes. Now, you're obviously very much connected to the First Reformation. You teach the Reformation doctrines. How will this next Reformation differ from the Reformation that occurred 500 years ago?
Well, yeah, we're living in a different time. There are different issues, different institutions at play than we were in the 16th century. In the 16th century, the Bible was locked out of the hands of people. Now it's readily available, you know, to every home. I don't know that it's being widely read or studied, but it's at least out there. The evangelical doctrine of justification by faith alone, it gets obscured in every generation, and it's getting obscured in our day, even in evangelical circles. But at least it's out there. It's not the central issue that it was in the 16th century. Church structure is not the issue as it was in the 16th century. There's a lot of differences between now and the 16th century. But again, what it comes down to is submission to the Word of God and through the Word of God to God himself. That's the only thing that's going to bring forth Reformation here. Where the Bible is preached and the gospel is preached clearly and powerfully, you will see renewal and revival. The problem, I think, in evangelicalism, however, is that most evangelicals think they know what the gospel is when they don't. If you give them a simple examination to define the content of the biblical gospel, they can't do it. You know, they'll say it means taking Jesus into your heart. It means having a meaningful life, those kinds of things, instead of really looking objectively at the person and work of Christ and how he's accomplished our redemption through his perfect righteousness and sacrifice on the cross and that sort of thing.
What can we do with the seminaries? There are a lot of pastors obviously going out into the world teaching in churches, and yet, as you noted, they're apparently not doing a good job at it. What can the seminaries be doing? What can we be doing to be training pastors?
Well, they need to get back to biblical studies and sound theology. But again, as the seminaries go, so goes the clergy, and as the clergy goes, so goes the church. We know that from around the world. And the problem is that seminaries are in the academic world, and they're almost slaves to whatever's the latest, the newest, and the biggest fad in the academic community. And the last thing seminary professors want to be seen as is being out of touch or being old-fashioned, obscurantist, that sort of thing. So that we have weak professors. I mean, professors who don't have the strength of conviction to stand in a world of skepticism. It's a worldview issue here. And I think you may see new models for education of clergy, getting it back more to the church, to the local church, and less dependent upon the professionals.
Well, we must conclude that Jesus Christ loves his church. He's not done with it. He's not done with our world. And we're going to see some changes, and hopefully by God's grace, reformation in the next century.
Absolutely. And again, you can't, if you're reformed, you can't be anything but an optimist because you know who's in charge of all of this. And it's the Lord's church, and he's not going to let it perish. It may weaken in this nation, but you'll see it strong elsewhere in the world. It's not going to go away.
Amen. And hallelujah. The gates of hell will not prevail against it.
No, it won't.
Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. R.C. Sproul. Now let's quickly recap Dr. Sproul's diagnosis of the church. The problem, he says, is the secularization of the church. Churches have become man-centered, and seminaries have weak professors who kowtow to the pseudo-intellectuals of the humanist temples. My words, not his. The church was gutted of the message, the doctrine of God, his character, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, every aspect of his being has been diminished. The Old Testament is deemed irrelevant. How can you worship a God that you don't know? Asks Dr. R.C. Sproul. There's a lack of gravity in the element of adoration in our churches. His incarnation of the Reformation agenda is a return to biblical exposition in the pulpit. And the most important thing Dr. Sproul said was at the end, you may see new models in education of clergy in this next Reformation, getting it back more to the church, to the local church, and less dependent on the professionals. Dr. Sproul is right here. We do not need to repeat the First Reformation. Some who claim to be Reformation-minded seem frozen in time. They are unable to see the antithesis or that the enemy is changing in shape and size. They seem to want to fight the old battles of the First Reformation. They are unable to see that all-out humanism has removed God from the metaphysic, from human reality. It is a far different world today than it was in the 1500s, folks. The issue today is the centrality of God in epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics, and the centrality of God must be incarnated in man's life and worship. And also, let me add, a return to relationships. That, my friends, is our agenda. Truth and relationships. If we can sufficiently incarnate biblical ethics into life, if we can train our children in the reality of God, in the fear of God, if we can teach truth in the womb of relationships, as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, if we can change education into this model of discipleship by teaching truth and nurturing faith and character in the context of relationships, if we can replace universities and seminaries with discipleship, I believe we can incarnate a Reformation agenda that will turn around a decline that we have seen since the first humanist universities were founded back in the 11th century. Ladies and gentlemen, the faith is dying in the West. 37% of children born without fathers, up from 6% in 1960. The faith is dying, and the church is very, very irrelevant to the way that you live your life. It's become irrelevant. It has very little influence on the way that you live your life. Unless the family revives and the church reforms, the faith will be dead and our civilizations will die. These are the issues that make up our lives. These are the life and death issues that will impact our children and our grandchildren. The strength of your family and the vitality of future generations in your life will depend on the health of the church. So here's the agenda. Let's renew relationships. Let's renew discipleship. Let's unify faith and works into the unity. Let's renew fatherhood and family discipleship. Apply God's law to all areas of life. Bring God back to the center of worship. Feed the orphans and widows in our churches. Bring the Word of God back as authoritative and sufficient for truth and ethics. This is what it will take to reform the church in the 21st century. Folks, this is Kevin Swanson. I want to thank you for joining us for these programs on Renewing the Church. You can interact with our program by emailing me at host@kevinswanson.com, and you can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we lay down a vision for the next generation.
You have been listening to Generations with Kevin Swanson, where we take a look at life through a biblical worldview and a generational focus. If you've been challenged by this program, you need to get a copy of Kevin Swanson's new book, Upgrade, The 10 Secrets to the Best Education for Your Child. Get an upgrade at kevinswanson.com. This book addresses many of the issues close to the heart of this program: the power of relationships, the preeminence of character and faith, and the importance of getting the right worldview in education. Get your copy of Upgrade today on the web at www.kevinswanson.com or call 877-842-CHAT.